Life can sometimes feel confusing and chaotic, can't it? It can be difficult to make sense of what is happening to us or what is happening on the world stage. In our own lives or in world history, is there any meaning or purpose? What is going on? Is there a guiding hand, or is it just one thing after another? And in our lives, for all of us, almost certainly at some time or another, there'll be hard times, suffering, pain. How do we make sense of that? Perhaps we cry out for justice, for fairness. Well, I expect that John, who wrote this great book of the Revelation, and his first readers, could identify with some of those issues and concerns. If you look back to the very beginning of the book, John describes himself in chapter 1 and verse 9. It's page 1233, Revelation 1 verse 9. I, John, that's John the Apostle and disciple, the brother of James, the son of Zebedee, one of the fishermen, the gospel writer. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So because he's been an apostle, because he's been preaching the gospel, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, John is in exile and in prison on the Isle of Patmos. He's suffering, and he writes to those who are his companions in suffering and endurance. He writes for a persecuted church in the midst of a hostile world. How on earth are they to make sense of it all? Is there meaning or purpose? Is God in control? Will his purposes be fulfilled? What is going on? Will there be justice? And John calls his book, his letter, in the very first verse, the Revelation. A revealing, an unveiling, a sort of peeling back of the curtain and a disclosing of reality. Let's pick up that vision in chapter 4 and verse 1. And we can see there that John in his vision says this: after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. So here that the door is opened into heaven, that is into God's place, into the ultimate reality. It's a bit like a war situation. Imagine soldiers on the battlefield. Probably often it's messy and confusing, bullets are flying everywhere, it seems like chaos. But back behind enemy lines is the control room, the headquarters. And in the war room there, it's all methodically laid out. There's the map and the little flags. There is a strategy. There is someone in control behind the scenes. And John writes of what, at least from his perspective, is what is yet to come, the future. What does he see in his vision? He sees heaven, he sees a throne, and he sees someone sitting on that throne, who, it becomes obvious, is God himself. There is a heaven, there is a throne in heaven, and God is seated on that throne. He is sovereign, he is in control, and so all the mess of life is somehow part of God's purpose. He is governing the universe. That's the burden of Revelation chapter 4. God is on the throne of the universe. He is indeed the King. And then in our reading, in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1, the camera pans in. It zooms down to one particular detail. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with seven seals. Now, we're never explicitly told what this scroll is, but chapters 6 to 8 are the opening of the seals of that scroll and the reading of it. So we can work out that this scroll must contain God's plans for human history. This is, if you like, the book of destiny. What, at least from John's perspective, lies ahead. Here's what's going to happen. God's purposes. His purposes for judging and overcoming his enemies and for blessing his people. And so in verse 2, a great question is raised. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and to open the scrolls?" I don't know if you think that there are some books that are a bit beyond you. Probably not, because I know you're an educated erudite lot. But, you know, I feel that I should read the classics, but it can feel a bit like doing your homework, can't it? A friend of mine recommended to me The Brothers Karamazov. Now, I started reading this months and months ago, and I sort of stopped reading it, but I've read about 800 pages now, and there are 200 pages more to go. I don't think it's a spoiler to say that there are three brothers, and their dad dies, but I can't even remember if I'm meant to know who'd done it. And it, you know, it takes hundreds and hundreds of pages for him to die. And since I started this book, I've come across some people saying, "This is the greatest novel ever written." But I have to say, it is pretty beyond me. I've trudged through it, and I fail to appreciate its greatness. Well, this scroll, or this book, is beyond everybody. Verse 3. "But there is no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth that could open the scroll or even look inside it." Now that is true, isn't it? The future is opaque to us. It's known only to God. There are all sorts of guesses about what's going to happen in the future, and many of them are laughably wrong. There have been great theories like Marxism that have tried to interpret human history, and many of them have come to nothing, or the dreams have turned into nightmares. Who could open the scroll or look inside? John says, verse 4, "I wept and wept, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." Or think of that scroll as the description of God's purposes. Who could bring about God's judgments and blessing? Remember how human beings were meant to rule the world under God. Adam and Eve were meant to live in God's world under his loving rule, and yet they blew it. They failed. Israel was meant to be God's light to the nations, and she largely failed. Who is there who's worthy to open this book? Who could bring in God's great purposes? If we put it like that, it's obvious, isn't it, that none of us could do that. None of us has got, I trust, a sufficient Messiah complex to say, "Oh yes, I'd give it a go. I could bring in God's purposes and establish his kingdom." All of us, if we're honest, know that we're part of the problem, not part of the solution. We're all unworthy. And so it seems like God's purposes might fail. There won't be a human being who will rule the universe, who will put the world to rights. And yet, as Christians and Bible readers, we know what's coming, don't we? Verse 5. "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Yes, there is one who can open this scroll. The Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, from the Root of David. He was from David's house and line. Like David, he was the anointed one, the Messiah, great King David's greatest son. He's the one who perfectly fulfilled all the Old Testament promises about him. He could do it. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. A description of majesty and power and greatness. an awesome lion, mighty, triumphant Jesus. See the lion of the tribe of Judah. So we expect perhaps in this picture language some awesome warrior, some great king, a victorious champion, a sort of Superman. He hears of a lion, but what does he see? Verse 6. A lamb. A lamb. A picture of gentleness and vulnerability. The lion who is the lamb. A whole different way of power and rule and triumph. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Of course, we're expecting this lamb as we've been reading our Bible, because we've read of the Passover lamb, the innocent, perfect lamb who died in the place of the people so that they might be forgiven. Their sins transferred to him, the price paid there. Or Jesus, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the innocent one who would be led like a lamb to the slaughter. Here is the lamb looking as though it had been slain, the one who died for us, those wounds that are yet visible above, in beauty glorified. Looking as though he had been slain, but standing in the centre of the throne, not lying there slain, but standing. This is the crucified and risen Jesus, the one who died and rose, and now who stands forever. The worthy, spotless Lamb. The throne, the scroll, the Lamb, and then the song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. Yes, he was obedient even to death, verse 9, and by his death he won a great victory. He triumphed. The victory of the lion was in the death and resurrection of the lamb. So now by your blood you've purchased men for God, verse 9. You've redeemed people. You've paid the sacrifice price, the ransom, so that they're set free. In a way, it's not a flattering verse, is it, verse 9? We needed to be purchased by God, redeemed. Left to ourselves, we're enslaved and in trouble. But Jesus has set free all those who will put their trust in him. Look at the scope of his work in verse 9. You have purchased men for God, or people from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. Yes, Jesus is the only way to God, but he's the open way to God for anyone who will come. Jesus has transformed us from slaves, verse 9, into, verse 10, a kingdom and priests to serve our God, that we might reign on earth. Yes, God means to use even us in his great purposes. None of us is worthy. Jesus alone could do it, but we're included. Did you notice verse 8, that there in the control room of heaven, there are these bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Not the prayers of some sort of super holy cast of canonized people, but the prayers of all those who are made holy by Jesus, his special people. So our prayers shape human history. They touch the control room of heaven. We are to be a kingdom and priests. Someone has said it's not that God's New Testament people have a priesthood, they are a priesthood. All of us have access to God. We're to offer up our praises to him. We come, as it were, on a Sunday into God's heavenly throne room and praise him. We are priests, and we will reign on the earth. That's our future. That's the angelic song of worship. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wisdom and strength and honour and glory. It's a song in which all creation joins, verse 13. Every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and the sea and all that is in them, was singing to him who sits on the lap, on the throne, and to the Lamb. Notice Jesus sharing the praises of God the Father. Here's God the Father and God the Son. Jesus receiving the same praise which back in chapter 4 God the Father himself received. Very similar language in chapter 4 verse 11 and chapter 5 verse 13. There is the goal and direction and meaning of history. The praise of him who sits on the throne and of the Lamb. So if that is the real but unseen meaning of history, it raises questions for us, doesn't it? If God has purchased for himself a people from every tribe and language and nation, are we among that people? Are we depending on that Lamb? Are we trusting in Jesus? Are we looking for the fulfillment of God's plans and purposes? Are we praising and worshipping and honouring him, not only with our lips, perhaps for an hour or so on a Sunday, but with our lives? Are we praying, your kingdom come? Is our vision dominated by this great heavenly vision that John sees? May it be so, and may God use us as a kingdom and priests for his great namesake. Amen.